Well, this morning we come to a passage that confirms the death of the Lord Jesus. And we find this in John 19. Christ's death is central to our salvation. It's his atoning work. If Jesus didn't die, then our sins can't be forgiven, because the scriptures say there can be no forgiveness of sins where there is no shedding of blood. And so this morning we will read a passage and study a passage that's in John, partly because there needs to be a clear assertion and proof, really, that he actually died. And we'll see this in a moment. But we've been looking at various scenes from the crucifixion, studying John chapter 19. First, we saw that as Jesus hung on the cross, the soldiers were gathered at his feet. There were four soldiers, and they were gambling or casting lots for each of his articles of clothing. What humiliation, what shame that he was hanging there without clothes, and his clothing was being stolen by soldiers. He bore our shame. That's the point. He identifies with us in shame. A second thing we saw is that Christ cared for his own mother from the cross. And instead of thinking of himself and of his own shame and of dwelling upon his pain, he was thinking of his mother. And he looked at his mother and he said, "Behold your son," and pointed to John. And he looked at John and he said to John, "Behold your mother," and he pointed to Mary. And so Jesus was loving his mother from the cross, keeping the fifth commandment: to honor your father and your mother, to make sure she's provided for. A third scene that we saw is that Christ cried out on the cross, "I thirst." I'm so sorry about that. We'll have to get that fixed. Please forgive it. He cried out, "I thirst." And what that phrase is about is his terrible suffering, that Jesus experienced great thirst in his body. And though he was thirsty for water physically, what he was actually drinking is the cup of the wine of God's wrath, and he drank it to the dregs. And so far from having his soul's thirst satisfied, he was crushed. It was the Lord's will to crush him. And he suffered terribly for our sake to redeem us. And then fourthly, last time, we saw that Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And we saw that this was not a cry of resignation. He wasn't saying, "I am finished," as though he's being absorbed into death passively or something like that. No, he was crying out a victory cry. "It is finished. I have accomplished the will of my Father." That's redemption accomplished. It's finished. This is our hope, that Jesus has done it all, that there's nothing left for us to do to accomplish redemption. Jesus has done it all. And that's our great hope. Now this week we come to a description of the death of our Lord. And there are multiple witnesses to Christ's death. The Roman soldiers saw him die. That's important. We'll see that in a moment. John observed the death of Jesus. And the scriptures themselves witness to, testify to, the death of Christ. And so we have multiple witnesses that Jesus actually died there on the cross for his people. So let's read this together. John 19, beginning in verse 31. Listen to the words of our good God. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. That's speaking of John there. Verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones was broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Let's pray. Lord, open your word to our hearts and our minds and change us. Help us to see Christ through the eyes of faith as he is proclaimed in your holy word, and that our faith might be strengthened to love him, to adore him, and to keep his commandments for your glory. In Jesus' good and merciful name, amen. I'd like us to focus on the three main parts of this text. First, we see that none of Christ's bones were broken. We'll study that and see what that means. Second, this says that a spear pierced Christ's side, and blood and water flowed from his side. And third, we'll look at the fact that Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled. So his broken bones, the spear that pierced his side, and then the fulfillment of prophecy. And all of these are about the confirmation and the benefits of Jesus' death. That's what they're about. So first, let's consider that none of Christ's bones were broken. Not one of his bones was broken. Let's look at verse 31 again. It says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, when this says it was a day of preparation, it means that this was the day just before the Sabbath. So they were preparing for the Passover Sabbath on the day of preparation. Now, there's some theories, I don't know if you've encountered them, that say, well, maybe Jesus died on a Thursday. This text clearly refutes that. Don't believe anybody who tells you he died on a Thursday. He died on the day of preparation. That's what it says. And the day of preparation was always a Friday, just before the Sabbath for Passover. And this we know this. It says this Sabbath was a high day because it was a Passover Sabbath. And so what happened? Well, the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and asked him to kill all the men on the crosses and to take them down so they wouldn't be hanging there on the Sabbath. Now, this probably was not an unusual request. It's likely Pilate would have heard this before from the Jewish leaders, because the Jews believed it was an abomination for criminals to be hanging on the crosses on the Sabbath. They believed that. And you could, you know, Golgotha, which is a hill where crucifixions took place around Jerusalem, would have been visible from the temple. People who were worshiping there on the Sabbath would have been able to see this spectacle of people being crucified. And it would have, in the eyes of the Jews, defiled the land of Israel. And they thought that Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, teach that men are not to be hanging on trees on the Sabbath. But listen to what it says. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Now, they interpreted this to mean that men shouldn't be hanging on crosses on the Sabbath, because that was an abomination. But that's not what the text even means. This is not what it teaches. It says that a man who is hanged for committing a crime is cursed. The man is cursed if he's committed a crime. Not that there's anything wrong with bodies hanging on a tree, per se, if they've committed a crime and they're hanging there on the Sabbath. Rather, Deuteronomy 21 is a warning against committing such crimes. That if you commit a crime, a capital crime that deserves death, you need to understand that if you get the death penalty, you are cursed. And so this text that the Pharisees would have used to justify breaking the bones, the legs of these men and taking them off the cross was actually a warning to themselves because they were murdering an innocent man that day. And so they asked Pilate to kill the men hanging on the crosses and take them down. But just think of the terrible evil of this. What wickedness is in the Jewish leaders? They are murdering an innocent man in order to keep a technicality of the law. They want to break his legs, which would lead to their death. This was their attitude in general. Do you remember how they treated the Sabbath? It didn't matter if someone was sick on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to heal on the Sabbath. They want to keep a technicality of the law and, in fact, misinterpret the law and harm people while they misinterpret the law. In John 18, 28, the Jewish leaders took Jesus to Pilate's headquarters, lying about what he had done to try to get him executed. But while they lie to murder Jesus, they won't enter a Gentile's place of dwelling for fear of defiling themselves. And their insistence on keep taking Christ's body down from the cross, John Calvin wrote this. He said, in order to keep a strict observance of their Sabbath, they're careful to avoid outward pollution. And yet they do not consider how shocking a crime it is to take away the life of an innocent man. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, religious scruples can live in a dead conscience. Don't forget that. Religious scruples can live in a dead conscience. That's exactly what Jesus said about them. In Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's how the Pharisees were. This is a terrible evil. People do this to salve their consciences. They perform some sort of technical ritual before God while they are breaking the very heart of the moral law of God to make themselves feel better, like they're religious people, like they really are right with God, and so that others will look at them and think of them as godly people, even though murder is in their hearts. Now, true Christians are not like these Pharisees. The Pharisees are sons of Satan, according to Jesus in John 8. Their father is the devil. But Christians have some of this remaining sin in their hearts, this religiosity, even while they commit terrible sins sometimes. If a Christian refuses to forgive someone, but he faithfully and dutifully comes to church, he's neglecting the weightier matters of the law. If a Christian turns a blind eye to someone in need, but he still comes and dutifully takes the Lord's Supper, he's forgetting what Jesus taught. If a Christian is hard and unloving toward people in his own family, toward his spouse, toward his children, while he points out the minor flaws in everyone else and ignores his own, he's straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. This is the same sin that was in these Jewish leaders. That's why Jesus came to die, for sins like that, for hypocrisy. He bled and died to turn us into people who do justice, who love mercy, and who walk humbly with our God. True believers must repent of sins like these. Do not perform religious ceremonies while harboring hatred, evil, lying, adultery in your heart. Repent, beloved. And so the Jewish leaders were willing to murder an innocent man to keep their own strict and false interpretation of the Old Testament. And what they asked Pilate to do was truly horrible. The Romans had a way to speed up the death of those who were hanging on a cross. It's called crurifragium in Latin. The Romans would take an iron bar or a large hammer, like a mallet that they probably would have used to nail the nails into the hands and feet of those who are hanging on the cross. And then they would take this instrument and they would smash the victim's shins. Now, this wouldn't just be a fracture. They would keep pounding the shins until the bones were so completely shattered that they became fragments. And the purpose of this was so that the legs could simply no longer support the victim. They would be like jello. And the victim then could not use his legs to lift himself up to relieve the pressure on the diaphragm so that he could take a breath. And so he hung there and suffocated to death. That's how it created death. John 19:32 says that the Roman soldiers performed this procedure on the two thieves. It says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Now we know from the other gospels that one of the two thieves had come to Christ. He had confessed faith in the Lord Jesus. Listen to Luke 23, verse 39 to 43, which tells us of the conversion of one of these thieves. It says, one of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, and this thief turned to Jesus, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So one of these thieves observed the life, the character of Jesus, who was loving others while he was on the cross, heard the gospel from Christ while he was on the cross, and converted as he hung on the cross. But we learn from this that coming to Christ for salvation does not take away the temporal consequences of our sin. J.C. Ryle says, the grace of God and the pardon of sin did not deliver him from the agony of having his legs broken. The Lord Jesus will save you from eternal condemnation. He will give you life eternal. He'll deliver you from eternal consequences. But the salvation of Christ does not deliver you from temporal consequences of your sin. We would do well to remember that. And so now we come to verse 33, and it says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So apparently they went to, I don't know how this would have been, but they must have seen Jesus maybe looking dead, and so they went to the ones who were looking alive first, and they broke their legs initially, but they came to Jesus last, and they didn't break his legs. Now this is part of the proof that he really died. This is very important for John to make this point in the time of John's writing this gospel, because this is the latest of all four gospels that was written. And by the time John was written, there were many people denying that Jesus had even really died on the cross, especially so they could deny his resurrection. That was the reason for it. But there are two kinds of denials in John's day that Christ had really died. The first is Gnosticism. Gnosticism. The Gnostics claimed that this material world, that your body, that the pew that you're sitting on is evil. that God did not create matter. Matter is evil. It was created by a demiurge, not God. And so what they taught, the Gnostics, they said that Jesus only seemed to have a body. This is called docetism, comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. Jesus only looked like he had a body. Therefore, since Jesus did not have a body, he couldn't have died on the cross. But of course, if he didn't die on the cross, he didn't atone for our sins, which is undermines the entire Christian faith, as Gnosticism in general does. Now, I want to just, at this point, make you aware that our culture today is increasingly Gnostic. It denies the importance and the reality of the physical body. Just think about it. People are saying, it does not matter what you do in your body as long as you have love in your heart. That's Gnosticism. What the real you is in your heart, not your body. That's what our culture is saying. So if you feel like it's loving your child to abort your child, then it is. If you feel like it's loving to marry someone of the same sex, then it is. Because that's what it feels like to you. No one can tell you what you should feel in your heart or what's love. If you feel like it's loving to have sex outside of marriage, it is. You are your heart, and what you feel is right in your body, and the physical world is really irrelevant. Sometimes people today even say it doesn't matter whether Jesus really rose from the dead. All that matters is he's raised in your heart. Gnosticism has been making a comeback, and I would urge us, we need to be on guard against it. That God made us body and soul. He made the physical world, which is good. We're to keep God's commandments in the physical world with our bodies. It matters how we live in our bodies. And Jesus really and physically died on the cross. I want to recommend a little book on the humanity of Christ if you're interested in this. You know, conservatives sometimes emphasize that Jesus is God so much that they don't understand how he's also truly man. It's almost like they imagine Jesus walking around on earth with a glow, as though he has some special power all the time in his human, according to his human nature, but it's not true. He was truly and only human according to his human nature. We have to get this or he can't be our substitute. He has to really identify with us. He had no sin, but he was only human according to his human nature. He wasn't a superhuman. And so the book I'd recommend to you, which is excellent, it's the best thing I've read on this, and it's short. It's about the size of my hand, maybe 90 pages or so. It's called A Christian's Pocket Guide to Jesus Christ, written by Mark Jones. I highly commend it to you if you want to study that subject more. So the first view that John was refuting is Gnosticism, that these soldiers saw that he had died. The second view during John's day that denied that Christ died on the cross was the swoon theory. So this theory is that Jesus felt such pain and was under such anguish on the cross that he passed out. It was like he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. And that when they took him down off of the cross, he woke up and never really died. But John proves that that's completely untrue. And he uses the most reliable witnesses to make his point, the Roman soldiers. I mean, just think what would have happened to these Roman soldiers if they refused to carry out the order of Pilate, didn't break his legs, and he wasn't really dead. I mean, their lives were on the line in choosing not to break Jesus' legs. They saw he was dead, and they didn't break his legs because he was dead. So he truly died. And this is to give us confidence that Christ really made atonement for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus died for our sins, though he himself had none. And so that's the first point in our passage this morning, that none of Christ's bones were broken, which shows us that he really died. The second thing in our passage this morning is that a spear pierced the side of Jesus, and water and blood flowed from his side. That's in verse 34. It says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Now, here again, John's main point is that Jesus was dead, right? Not only were his bones not broken because he was already dead, the soldiers saw him as dead, but one of them put a spear in his side, showing that he's dead. Now, we don't know why one of the soldiers pierced him. We don't know the motive for sure. Some commentators suggest that one soldier must have felt a particular hatred for Jesus. They must have really despised him, and they slew him for it. But I don't believe that at all, because the centurion said, the captain of the Roman guard said, "Surely he was the Son of God." Seems that the Roman soldiers were impressed with the way he died with such honor and poise and love and strength. Seems that they respected him. So it seems to me that this soldier thrust the spear into Christ to confirm he was really dead. That makes the most sense, right? They don't break his legs because he looks dead, but one of them says, "I'm going to make sure." And so stuck him in the side. And when the soldier pierced Jesus, what came out was blood and water. Now, there's a great deal of speculation about how water and blood came forth from the Lord Jesus. How could this be? And several answers are usually given. You may have heard some of these. But first, some argue that Christ's heart ruptured while he was on the cross, and that's why he died. About 100 years ago, a doctor named William Straub wrote a book titled A Treatise on the Physical Cause of the Death of Christ. And this doctor says that Christ felt such emotional anguish when he was on the cross that his heart ruptured. And that when it ruptured, his pericardium, which holds fluid around the heart, also broke and allowed the fluid to come out. And so when the sword went into his side, what came out was both blood and water. You might have heard preachers cite this explanation and say, "Jesus died of a broken heart." Now, that's very sentimental, and it has all kinds of emotional appeal. The problem with this is it's not true. Jesus did not die of a broken heart. The cross did not break Jesus. Christ's anguish did not break Jesus. He voluntarily died. He said, "It is finished." And then he said to God, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he died. He chose to die. He was not actually killed. At every step along the way, he is willingly giving up his life. And so he did not die of a broken heart. And secondly, there's a second explanation for why water and blood came from Jesus. And it's that when the soldiers pierced his side, it must have punctured his heart and the pericardium, and the clear fluid would have come out with the blood. But that explanation doesn't make sense medically. If this had happened, the fluid in the pericardium would have been mixed with his blood. And it's such a small amount, you would hardly be able to see it, and it would be mixed with the blood and come out. It would all be together. You wouldn't be able to distinguish the water from the blood. And yet John clearly saw water and blood, and so this explanation doesn't work either. But thirdly, some believe this was a supernatural event. And I tend to agree with this. I don't think we can say there's a medical explanation. After all sorts of supernatural things were happening when Jesus was dying on the cross. The sun was darkened, the earth quaked, the dead came out of the ground. Why would we say this couldn't be supernatural? We don't know for sure, but Spurgeon summarizes this position. He says, Those who understand anatomy tell us that the pericardium around the heart was pierced, and they say that from there flowed the blood and the water. But I am extremely doubtful whether the pericardium in any state whatsoever could have yielded a sufficient quantity of lymph. For though there is water there, there is only a small quantity. In the state in which our Savior was, blood and water might have been found naturally in his heart, but only in a very small and infinitesimal quality. The fountain that flowed from there was miraculous, not natural, but supernatural, or if natural, yet so exalted and so increased in quantity as to become in itself supernatural. And so whatever the reason, we don't know. We know that God for sure wanted water and blood both to come out. There was a reason for this. And there's a great discussion about this. Is there any significance in that? Is John just mentioning a detail that he saw and we're just noting a historical fact without any real spiritual meaning? Many scholars insist we should try to find nothing deeper than just that water and blood came from his side. But I don't believe that. I think there is something significant here, and it's because John mentions the same detail again in 1 John. Why does he keep bringing it up if it's not important? There's something to this. 1 John 5:6 says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." Not only this, but the substances, water and blood, have clear symbolic meaning through the whole Bible. When blood is mentioned in both testaments, it means something. When water is mentioned in both testaments, it means something. And so what does this mean? That water and blood came forth from Christ's side. Well, the church has given a number of explanations of this throughout history, and Richard Phillips, a commentator, gives us some possible interpretations. So first, a very popular interpretation of this among the early church fathers is that the water and the blood was a symbol of the birth of the church. The idea was that God took Eve from Adam's side, and so God took the church from Christ's side. That just as God brought Adam's bride from his side, so God brought Christ's bride from his side. The problem with this has nothing to do with the text, and it doesn't explain water and blood. It's true that Christ's blood washes away the sin of his bride, and he claims his bride for himself through the work of the cross. That's all true. That's not what this text is teaching. A second major interpretation is that the water and the blood symbolize the two sacraments. So many have said, sacramentalists love to teach that the water is a picture of baptism and that the blood is a picture of the Lord's Supper. In fact, Augustine said this. He said, "Our sacraments have flowed out of Christ's side." Now, if you read much sacramental theology, which I don't recommend, you'll see they always try to find sacraments where it's not obvious. You know, like when you read it, you can never find it yourself until someone comes along and tells you, oh, there's a sacrament in there, and then you can see it after that. The Bible just doesn't make a big deal out of the sacraments. I mean, they're important, they're revealed, but they're not central or prominent in the scriptures. They're just not. They symbolize what's central. They picture Christ, but they themselves are not central. So if you ever see that happening where someone is finding a sacrament in a text or anything in a text that's very hard to see when you read it yourself, there should be a red flag there to you. What's going on here? Well, in this text, they teach that water depicts baptism and the blood is a symbol of the Lord's Supper. But that's very unlikely. Baptism is never anywhere tied to the water that came out of Christ's side in the Bible. Also, the Lord's Supper, this is to me more significant, is never exclusively tied to the blood of Christ. It's tied to his body and his blood. But in the Bible, the terms water and blood have a very distinct meaning. And you can see it in John's own writings. Blood is an image of atonement for sin. That's what blood means in both Testaments. And we can see it in John himself. Listen to me as I read John 6:53. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And that passage in John 6 is about the crucifixion. It's before the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's not about the Lord's Supper. No one would have understood what he meant if he was talking about the Lord's Supper. No, he's talking to those disciples who were in front of them, saying, unless you feed upon me, then you have no life in you. In 1 John 1:7, the apostle says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So what's the blood do? Cleanses us from the guilt of our sin. So in John's writings, blood is a picture of atonement, of reconciliation with God, of the canceling of guilt. This word water in John's writings is a picture of purification. John understands that the ceremonies of the Old Testament involving water paint a picture of inward cleansing from the pollution of sin. So blood is about objective canceling of debt, and water is about inward purification from sin. For example, in John 3:5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And the word water in that verse is referring back to Ezekiel 36, where the Spirit washes us from inward corruption, purifying our hearts, making us holy from the inside. In John 7:38, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What that means is your heart, if you believe in Jesus, your heart will be made loving. And what will flow from your heart is love. That others will be blessed by your life, because what will flow from you is love and grace and all the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's inward purification that water symbolizes. Matthew Henry puts it this way: "Guilt contracted must be expiated by blood. Stains contracted must be done away by the water of purification. These two must always go together. You are sanctified, you are justified. Christ has joined them together, and we must not think to put them asunder. They both flowed from the pierced side of our Redeemer. Now was the rock smitten. Now was the fountain opened. Now were the wells of salvation digged. Here is the river, the streams whereof make glad the city of our God." Now, this is extremely important. That if you are joined to Christ, the immediate double blessing that you receive is justification and sanctification. They come together, not one temporally before the other. They both come to you from Jesus. There is no such thing as someone who is justified or forgiven of a sin and is not being sanctified or being made holy. No such thing. There's also no such thing as someone who is being made holy but has not yet been justified. Both are errors that people professing to believe in Jesus fall into. They come together. And that's part of what this is symbolizing, that water and blood both flow from the side of Christ. Justification and sanctification always come together. And this teaching corrects two errors. The first error that it corrects is antinomianism. That means lawlessness, those who are against the law. Anti-nomos. Against the law-ism, antinomianism. Now, there are some people who imagine that they can come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but remain in their sin. They think, oh, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, so I'm going to believe in Jesus alone, And I'm not going to do any works because salvation is not by works, and I'm going to continue in my sin. And so they continue in their murderous speech. They continue in their adulterous behavior. They continue in their worldliness in general. But those who come to Christ must come to him not only for the forgiveness of sin, not only for the blood, but for the water, for the purification of their hearts and of their souls. Christ is not a paltry half-savior. He doesn't just save you from guilt. He saves you from the power and dominion of your sin. He changes you. He saves you from the misery of sin and the inward corruption and pollution of your sin. He washes you. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, tens of thousands would like to escape from hell, but they have no wish to escape from sin. Are there not multitudes who are very anxious to get rid of the punishment, but are not at all concerned to be delivered from the habit of iniquity? Oh, yes, the drunk would gladly be forgiven, but he would like to keep to his tippling. Yes, the lecherous man would gladly have his constitution restored and his iniquity blotted out, but he must go to his dens of infamy again. Such is not the religion of Christ. The religion of Christ demands of us that if we take Christ, we should have him for the double purpose: pardon for past sins and to deliver us from sins to come. So this doctrine of the double blessing of justification and sanctification corrects the error of antinomianism. But second, this doctrine corrects the error of neonomianism. There are some people who teach that we have to make some degree of progress in holiness before we're forgiven. That first we must change, and then we can have mercy and grace. Now, false teachers teach this, but even in conservative evangelical circles, people get it wrong, and it just comes out wrong the way they speak. It might look like this: in order to have Christ, you must first repent. Well, how can you repent before you have him? Doesn't he give you the grace of repentance? You must first have Jesus, and then you have every grace in him. They say you have to put off your sins before you can have Christ's mercy. You have to repent of your sins before God will forgive you. Well, how can you clean yourself up before Christ cleans you? You can't. Or sometimes well-meaning Christian parents tell their children something terrible like this. They say, you have to have a changed life before you can be sure of your salvation. Now, changed life confirms your salvation and strengthens your assurance, but the changed life doesn't begin your assurance. What begins your assurance? It's the cross. Point your children to the cross. Look there to Jesus and be sure of his work. And then from there, learn to love him and to obey him. But parents might say something like this: I want to see you reading your Bible faithfully, praying faithfully, and treating your siblings with love. And if you do these things, then and only then can you be sure that you're forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Well, how can you love God unless you know he loves you? How can you draw near to God unless your sins have been canceled already? Unless you're sure he's for you and not against you. You have to come to him first. Come to Jesus and receive the double benefit together. Not one before the other, but of forgiveness of sins and an imputation of his righteousness and justification and the broken dominion of sin and the power of the Spirit to go on in holiness. Both come together. Look to Jesus, and he'll forgive you, and he'll begin changing you at the same time. Come to him, and you have his mercy, and you have his power to repent. You know, we sing about this double blessing in one of the hymns of the Trinity hymnal, Rock of Ages. It says, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Justification and sanctification. And so the second thing we've seen in our passage this morning is that a spear pierced Christ's side and water and blood flowed out. There's a third thing, and this is much briefer than the other two. This is the final thing we see, is that Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled. Now, that's one of the major reasons that John wrote this, was to show the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Please look with me again at verse 36. It says, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." Now, that's a direct quotation from Psalm 34:20, or it's a summary quotation of it. And that's important because the people of Israel were not supposed to break the bones of the Passover lamb. Did you know that? The Passover lamb's bones were not to be broken. Listen to Exodus 12:46. It says, "It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones." That's a Passover lamb. It repeats this command in Numbers 9:12. "They must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones." So Christ's bones were not broken because he is the Passover lamb of God. God made sure that he was prepared properly, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And so this is a negative prophecy. It's saying something will not happen to Jesus. The Spirit restrained, made sure that the soldiers wouldn't break any of Christ's bones. It's a negative prophecy. Something won't happen to him. But the second prophecy is a positive prophecy, that something would happen to him, that the Spirit, that God in his sovereignty would move in this soldier to pierce his side. It had to happen. God ensured that it would happen. And we see that in verse 37 of our text. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Now that's a quotation from Zechariah 12:10. Now that verse is about how the people of Israel rejected Zechariah's ministry. But in a deeper sense, the rejection of Zechariah was a type of the rejection of the Messiah. That's what's going on. Listen to Zechariah 12:10. The whole verse says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced," and God is talking, the Lord himself is speaking here, "when they look on me, him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn." And then later in Zechariah, chapter 31, verse 1, it explains why Christ's side was pierced. Listen to what this says. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." This is what the scripture teaches. That's blood and water. A fountain will be opened up, and what will happen? They'll be cleansed of the guilt of sin and of the power of sin. May I ask you this morning, are you joined to Jesus? And if you're in him, are you dwelling in him? Are you going on in him? Living in him? Do you know him? Have you gone and are you going to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you gone and are you going to Jesus for the purification of your mind and of your heart? You may say to me, "But Brother Tom, I don't know if I'll be able to turn from my sins. I know my heart, it's hard. I know my life and the patterns of sin that run within my heart. The thought of trying even to leave off my sins is terrifying to me. I've never done that before. But beloved, Jesus is a fountain. He will not only forgive your guilt, but he will purify you by his Spirit. He will. It's not your job to figure out whether you can change or continue in Jesus. You're to come to him. He will change you. Come to Jesus. He'll keep every promise he's ever made. He will make you more and more like him by the power of the Spirit. Just go to him. Look unto him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. The Lord Jesus will save you. First and finally, you have nothing to fear. Come to Christ. Remain in him, looking unto him, and grow one day at a time from grace to glory. Let's close with prayer.